Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you again this week. And it's good to have my wife with me today. So Rebecca's here. So last week I was bacheloring it up. But now I'm fully completed because my wife's by my side. So glad to have her here with me. I'm going to catch you up a little bit as far as some content that we were talking about last Sunday, which is really vital in the life of every believer and every church, because it deals with the dilemma that happens when believers who sincerely seek to follow God disagree and come to different conclusions about discretionary issues that the Bible doesn't talk about explicitly. And there are so many of those things. I see believers divided over many things that the scriptures do not speak explicitly about. Whether it's what kind of musical instrument is played in a church, or how much rhythm or beat there might be in a song played in a church service, or what version of the English translation do you use, whether or not you voted one way or another in a church business meeting over an issue that had to be decided. Those are all discretionary issues that the Bible doesn't speak explicitly about because, for instance, the English language didn't exist, right, when the scriptures were written. There was no King James translation versus NIV versus New American Standard or English Standard. So we have to arrive at some conclusions about how do we proceed to please our Lord with issues that the Bible doesn't exactly nail down for us, and to do it in a way that pleases the Lord, but people come to different conclusions. So how do we get along? And the sad thing is that a lot of times people don't get along. A lot of times the church gets fractured and relationships splinter. And instead of being united in our love and in our encouragement of each other as we walk with Christ, people become separated and their fellowship and their unity becomes destroyed. And that's sad, especially in light of the fact that Scripture is very, very clear about how vital it is that the fellowship of the church is strong and united and with one voice praising the Lord together, growing together. And it's also sad because the Bible is very clear with some guidelines and principles about how do we navigate those. But a lot of times we go by our thoughts and our feelings instead of clearly following the instructions God gives us. So that's kind of our goal today, is to talk about what are these clear principles that Scripture gives that can help us navigate those murky issues, the things that aren't so clear and spelled out in the Scriptures, and to have it be a bright experience and not a dreadful one in our walk. So to catch us up from what we were last week, if you weren't here, there's some sheets in the back that have kind of our notes, and there's all the blanks in them, but there's a cheat sheet, so you can look on there and find all the answers, but that'll give you some of the core. But we'll just skim through that really quickly today so we can get to the meat of what's going to be added to it. Last week, we talked about how there's a change in the heart of a believer that has shifted, dramatic shift, a life shift. From before knowing Christ, they lived a life of rebellion, of disregard about anything that would please him. It really wasn't on our radar. It wasn't a concern to us. But when a person comes to know that their sinful condition is so as bad as it is, and they see that Christ loved them enough to die on the cross for their sins, the God of heaven dying for us in order to rescue us, forgive us, and to cleanse us, and to give us something we could never have on our own, to give us the gift of righteousness. When a believer comes to that realization, they turn in hunger and thirst for that to the Lord. He promises, I will fill you and I will give you what you hunger for. I'll give you righteousness. And so there's an internal transformation of heart to where now, though we once lived in rebellion and disregard, now we long to please him and we long for what he gives us. And we don't just want it someday. We want it today. We're hungering for it now and we want to experience it at a deeper level daily as we come to know him more. And so it's a real environment that all of us live in. And so in that environment, we'll talk more about the context of that within the church body. That ought to be a place where the people are loved and encouraged and supported and uplifted in following Christ through that principle. I want to please him. I want to please him in everything that I do. And that brings us to the next part, because that's really the driving direction that a person whose heart's been transformed follows. They want to please the Lord in whatever we do. to do all to the glory of God. That's the instructions we're given. And it's not just instructions that pertain to things that are explicitly explained in Scripture with commands. God has made some things very clear because he says, you shall do this. And so we know there's no question, we do it. He's also said there's other things that we should not do. And so there's no question about that. We do it because we want to please him. We want to do what's right. It's that internal desire. But there's also these other things that have moral consequence, but the Bible doesn't explicitly give us a command about them. And our desire still is to please the Lord in everything, and if there's any kind of a moral question about it, we need to be able to process that through what we've learned in Scripture, not through commands, because they don't exist in Scripture related to something, but through the principles and the examples that we read about in the Scriptures. And when we take that and we take our circumstance or our question that we have, that we just want to make sure we do the right thing before the Lord, then we take what we've learned and we start mulling it around and processing it and prayerfully submitting that to Christ and say, God, I want to do what pleases you. And when you come to a full conviction and a full persuasion about one way or the other, what you should or what you shouldn't do, then that's how you are required and you're expected to follow. Because ultimately, we are responsible to serve the Lord. That's what our objective is. It's not to please ourselves. It's not to make our decisions on what's best for me. That's the way the world works, right? And maybe at one time that's the way we made our decisions when we lived in rebellion to him. And it didn't matter what he thought. It mattered what I want. But now it's different. Now our desire is what he wants is what I want. He wants me to be holy. He wants me to be righteous. And you know what? That's what I want. In the core of my heart, that's what I want. Because he's made that shift in me. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm perfect and I always do that. And that there's not times when I don't think clearly like a believer ought to. But that's the driving force of my life. How many of you would say that's the driving motivation in my life is I want to please the Lord. I want to experience the righteousness he gives, not just someday in heaven when he makes me perfect and complete. I want to experience it daily more and more. I want to know what it's like to be free from the corruption that's in the world and in myself. I want none of that baggage anymore. Boy, that's a wonderful thing. And so when we take any of those discretionary issues, we weigh it in that same process. We say, God, what do you want me to do? What would be right? And if we feel like it's the right thing to do after we weigh some particular issue, then do it. Because we believe we're doing it in honor of the Lord. If we feel, though, that it's the wrong thing to do, we just don't feel right about it, we're uncomfortable, we just think this might not please him, then we don't do it. So that's the area that we talked about last week. And there's this drive, this basic core principle of how to make that decision in those gray areas. And it's this: never, never, never violate your conscience. If you're prayerfully seeking to honor the Lord and make a decision that pleases him, always act in what you're fully persuaded is the right thing to do. If you have any doubts, don't what? Don't do it. I had a girlfriend years ago, and I don't look back fondly with all those relationships because I have the best girl now. But I do remember one thing that she said because she wanted to please the Lord in her life, and I respected her greatly for that. But here's a quote that she said, if in doubt, you know how it finishes? If in doubt, chicken out. Chicken out. Don't do it, right? If you're not sure it pleases the Lord, don't do it. If in doubt, chicken out. So, in the scriptures we looked at last week, make that very clear. Always act in good faith. Whatever's not of faith is sin. If you're operating in some department and making some decision that's a gray area, and you have reservations, and you think, well, I'm not sure God's pleased with this, but I'm going to do it anyway, then you're not submitting it to the lordship of who? The lordship of Christ. So that's the core principle that we all should follow. And it doesn't matter whether you're a young new believer and you know a very little bit about the scriptures, or whether you're a seasoned believer who's known the Lord for 50 years. The same principle guides all of us, right? That's the direction we're all headed. And whether you know a lot about scripture or a little bit about scripture, it's the same principle. You take what you've learned and you apply it to your context of decision, and you submit it to the Lord. we looked last week that reality, because of the nature of the church and how the church grows and develops, and that people are brought into the church routinely that don't know much about God, and they're just beginning to learn, that capacity to take what you know increases over time as you're trained and you study the scriptures and you're taught more and you learn more about the God that you're seeking and the righteousness that you long for. And so that capacity increases. And some people are kind of like this little girl that we looked at, who are quite young, and so their knowledge is kind of restrictive. And they don't have a lot to work with. And so it creates some restrictions that maybe as they grow older will become a little looser and freer because they can discern better. So for instance, a little girl that is in danger of not understanding the danger of the road would have a mother say, don't go near the what? Don't go anywhere near the road. And that's the big rule. Don't go anywhere close to the road because you don't understand the danger that's there and you're not very good at perceiving those things and making good decisions. And so you're restricted a lot more just to keep you safe, right? Safe from the danger. And as believers, the safety comes in pleasing and following our what? Our Lord. That's where the safety lies. That's where we live life secure and safe. And so that's the way we operate. Now, as a child, though, grows up, eventually they can cross the street, but they're going to cross the street holding mom or dad's what? Holding mom or dad's hand. And eventually, as their discernment develops physically and mentally, then they can cross the road themselves when they see the crossing guard, give them the indication that it's safe to go across. And they learn to look both ways, and they start to use their discerning powers and abilities. Eventually, you may let them ride their bicycle on the road, but it can be dangerous, right? So you teach them as they develop and they learn. You don't just throw them out there any old time. A lady at our church, her great-grandson this week just died, 5 years old, on a bicycle. He's hitting the street. So there's danger that's there. We need to make sure that we always operate in what's safe, right? And as people develop, we give them more latitude, and there is more freedoms because their discerning powers to be aware of the dangers have increased. Give them more skill. And then eventually we can let a person give them car keys and they're driving 70 miles an hour on the highway with semi-trucks around, right? Because their discerning ability is better. Their perception and knowledge has increased. So we talked about that last week. But the principle is the same, then. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, whether it's thou shalt not, or mulling over these decisions and submitting them to the Lord, whether you know a little or you know a lot. Well, let's move on here just a little bit. We also talked about the fact that the church is a lot like a one-room schoolhouse, where you have people at varying levels of educational knowledge. This is a picture of a one-room schoolhouse with some kids that are very quite young and then others that are quite old. There's a little girl here. She's probably maybe a first grader, kindergartner, and there's another one who's probably a high schooler. But the rules are basic to help the schoolhouse function well, and they were be nice to each other, study diligently, and then submit all your homework to the teacher. We looked at this from Romans chapter 13 and 14, and if we parallel that to the church, it lines up perfectly. Love each other. That's how we operate in the church. We love each other. We're to pursue righteousness diligently. We take it seriously, right? That's your responsibility. That's why God's called you to do. And then submit every decision that we do, whether it's in that gray area, we take it all and we submit it to the Lord for His approval and for His stamp of okay. But sometimes there are differences. And people come to different conclusions because maybe their knowledge of things changes or maybe the way they factor in their situation is different. We don't know why you made this decision from that decision. And so we disagree and there can be conflict. It kind of reminds me of the little first grader who was learning some math facts and his teacher told him one day, 5 + 5 = 10. Right? So he's learning 5 + 5 = 10. And he goes home and he tells his mom, hey, mommy, I know what makes 10. 5 + 5 = 10. And he goes to school the next day and his teacher is giving him a little bit more knowledge and she says, 7 + 3 = 10. And he gets out their apples or their little counting bears and they put 7+. And he raises his hand. He says, "Teacher, I got a question. Yesterday you said 5+5=10. And today you said 7+3=10. And I want to know, which one am I supposed to believe?" Isn't that the way we think about decisions in the gray area sometimes? There's only one right answer. There's only one way to get to the right answer of pleasing the Lord in this situation. And he's like, "Well, wait a minute. I'm going to tell you the basic principle that gives you a passing grade. You take what you know, you prayerfully submit it to the Lord, and you do what you think pleases what? Him." And there's a lot of different factors in that equation. But if you end up with the ultimate destination of saying, "I'm doing this to please the Lord," guess what he'll put on your paper? Right decision. That's the right decision. Does that sound controversial? That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what the Scriptures instruct us to do. Let every man, in whatever discretionary differences you might land in, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind and do it. And if you do, you get the passing grade. That pleases the Lord if you submit it to Him. Well, we mentioned, though, that that brings conflict because some people don't think that way. They think that I've already processed this. I've already come to a conclusion about this particular discretionary issue. And there is no way anybody could ever factor in something else and have it be right. It just isn't right. 5+5=10, not 7+3. Well, we talked about the fact that the conflict in the church, there are times and there are situations where conflict is appropriate when we're standing in the way of someone who's rebelling against the Lord, whether it's an unbeliever and they're headed for damnation because they're rejecting God Christ, or whether we're talking about a believer who's forfeiting his fellowship with the Lord because he's starting to act and think like a unbeliever, violating things that the Bible is very clear about. And so we need to get in the way for love and sake and confront them. But then there's this wrong conflict that comes in. And that's when we begin to create stumbling blocks and hurts and offenses against each other by judging each other over things that aren't necessarily sinful. So that's what we want to talk about today. Because there's a number of ways that we do this. There's a number of offenses that we can, as believers, have against each other that are just flat out wrong. And the Bible's very clear that they're wrong and why. So we're going to look at some. But first, let's just kind of give you a rundown and a summary. One is unaffirmed affection. There are some contexts where, well, turn with me real quick, and we'll just do this just to kind of establish a basic parameter here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul had a really difficult experience writing to the Corinthians in his first letter because there was a lot of problems. A lot of problems. And the problems came because a lot of people were acting like spiritual infants, and they weren't making good decisions because they weren't very mature and they didn't know how to handle things, and they were doing it very, very poorly. And one of the things they were doing very, very poorly is they had someone within the church who was violating very explicit commands in the Scriptures regarding sexual activity. There was one particular individual who, it says, he was doing something that even the pagans thought was wrong. He had his father's wife. And the church wasn't addressing it. And Paul was like, "Well, wait a minute. This is a serious issue." And he says, they are violating very clear commands in Scripture, explicit things that God says, this is wrong. This is not right in my eyes as the Lord. And so he gave them commands of how to deal with this individual so that he brings him to a place of repentance and changing of heart. And so in that last chart, it was that person gets off course and conflict needs to be addressed because God's been very clear that this is sinful. And so judgment there is appropriate. But look over in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." Boy, that was a difficult experience in the church. It caused a lot of problems. assuming that this is what Paul's relating to. And he's very discreet about this, and I think there's a reason. He says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that you would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So here you have an individual who flat out disobeyed explicit commands of God about what is wrong. And conflict got put into place, and it brought about an awakening for this individual, and they repented of their sin, and they started getting their trajectory in life back, oriented to say, okay, I was wrong to think that I want to live my life for me and to gratify myself and my sinful pleasure. Now I'm back on track. I'm making my decisions to please and serve the what? The Lord. And in that context, he says, the church needs to reaffirm your love for them. And the reason for that is because in that walk with Christ, we ought to all be encouraging one another, right? If you're submitting your life to the Lord, thumbs up. Praise God for that. Keep it what? Keep it up. But you know what happens a lot of times when someone does something wrong? Some people don't want to forgive. Some people want to remind you of where you always messed up. Some people treat other people like some people treat their dogs. You ever see somebody who has a dog that makes a mess on the living room floor? And they want to teach that dog, don't you ever leave your stuff in the floor. So they take that dog and they rub their what in it? Rub their nose in it. And they start demeaning that dog and telling it, don't you ever make that mess in my floor. Do you understand me? Next time you go to the door and sometimes we take believers who've made messes. And instead of embracing them and welcoming and encouraging them and having an environment where they can feel free from the contamination that was there in their life, we rub their noses in it and we constantly remind them and we constantly shame them and we never let it, the past, be in the what? Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't treat you that way? Aren't you glad that Jesus said that if we confess our sins, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. You can count on him doing the right thing every time. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and not rub our noses in it from that point on the rest of our life, right? But to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness and say, now you're free to begin walking with me again, right? And so that's how we ought to treat one another. Now, if that's the case with someone who violated explicit commands of God in areas that are outright immoral, if that's the way we're to treat them, do you think that we should have any less of a loving environment and a supportive encouragement environment for someone who sincerely, with their heart, is trying to please God and submit some particular area to him, but they just disagree with you on the conclusion? Should we be snubbing our noses at them and looking at with disparaging attitudes because maybe they're playing a song differently than you think it should be played? Or because they made some decision and they ate or drank something that you disapprove of? Or whatever the issue is. Do you see what I'm saying? The environment for that needs to be one of love. And so that's why I thought, well, it's good taking that time, because if it's true for someone who got off track and then gets back on track, then it certainly ought to be true for someone who's on track but just comes to a different conclusion about how they process that gray area. Another one is constant confrontation. Let's turn to Romans 14. We're going to kind of camp out there for a little bit. And this will kind of help. We'll walk through Romans significantly. But by the way, I put a lot of words on your handout sheet if you didn't get that. And that's because I just know I'm not going to get through all this. But I want you to have it because it'll help you. And if it won't, it'll help you and it'll help other people that you relate to. So, constant conflict. So, look at Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You ever know somebody who disagrees with you over some particular gray area that Scripture doesn't explicitly address? They came to their conviction, you came to your conviction. You're both doing what you think pleases the Lord, and they just will not let that issue go. Every time you talk with them, they're after you. And they're trying to put you in their position, right? And they're constantly challenging you. How can you do that? How can you think that? How can you? How can you? How can you? How can you? And then all of a sudden, it just destroys. It destroys that context of love and encouragement. And eventually, you don't even want to be with that person because, you know, all I'm going to get is a lecture. All I'm going to get is some innuendo. All I'm going to get is some little slight that suggests that I'm not being as faithful to God as I ought to be. Boy, isn't that wrong? God says we're to welcome each other with embracing and loving arms. Listen, not just saying, okay, I can sit in the same church with them, but to welcome them as Christ welcomes you. And we don't have it all together, do we? Are we where we ought to be on every position that he is? And yet, how does he embrace us and accept us? If in our heart we're not directing to say, I want to please you, he's like, come here. I love that. My kids have given me notes over the years, and sometimes they misspell things on their papers. Daddy, I love you. I remember when we wrestle and wrestle and wrestle. I had to read that note 3 times before I knew what in the world my boy was talking about. But he remembered when I got home and we'd get on the floor and wrestle. And he spelled it terribly. And I could have graded that, said, oh, you got your spelling all wrong. Look at your handwriting's all scratchy and it's not very clean. And I could have told him to fix this, fix this, fix this, fix this. You know how I felt about that note? I was like, oh, my boy just wrote me a love note. My boy just told me he loved me. And he did it because he loves me. And you know what? Whether it's misspelled or whether it's got bad handwriting skills, guess what? I loved it. I accepted it. And I'm like, give me a hug, buddy. And you know what I want to do? I want to wrestle some more. You know, if your trajectory in your heart is to please the Lord, you may not get all your ducks in a row perfectly because you don't know yet what's perfect. You're still learning. But you will find that welcoming embrace by him. You know what? That's how we ought to be treating each other. We ought to be loving one another. So if there's constant confrontation and you're after somebody because they don't agree with you on some gray area, stop. Stop it. And change it. Instead of being after them for that, just say, you know what? If you're seeking God in that and you're trying to do the right thing, good for you. Wow. Okay. The next one, inappropriate judgment. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Careless insensitivity. There are all these things are on your first line here on your sheet. But careless insensitivity, we're going to talk about that, about how we can sometimes operate in ways that aren't taking into account the things that hurt and offend and confuse other believers. And then selfish assertion. Sometimes we do what we want just because it makes us happy, and we don't really care about how it affects other people. And we got to be careful about that because all of those things create conflict and they create and destroy that atmosphere of love and encouragement and help and support, and it replaces it. And so I've got different parameters now because if these things are in place, then it replaces the love and encouragement and support with things like shame and discouragement and hurt and dismay and distress and discomfort to the point that some people will say, I don't want to go and worship with them anymore. I'd rather stay at home. And who's encouraging them to walk with Christ at home? It is so easy to disrupt and create issues in the lives of another believer. Things that the Bible calls stumbling blocks. And I misspelled it on my next slide, but conflicts and stumbling blocks. So unaffirmed affirmation, we talked about that. Constant confrontation, we talked about that. Inappropriate judgment. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 14 and verse 3. It says, let no one who eats despise the one who abstains. So this is talking about that culture, right? That heart environment, the way you think and feel about another believer who differs from you in some gray area. So, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. To catch you up just again a little bit, we're talking in this context about a gray area that they faced within the church, about eating things that had been sacrificed in some kind of a ceremony to idols. And so they lived in a culture where idolatry was everywhere, and if you went to the meat market, you could buy food that may or may not have been offered as a sacrifice to some idol, and the priest got his portion, a portion of it was burned up, and a portion of it that was left over because the priest can only eat so much, he takes and he sells at the marketplace and gets a little cash back. And so it was food that had been dedicated to an idol. And some believers, because of their past and involvement in idolatry, they were new believers, and all they know is this: flee from idolatry. Don't have anything to do with idolatry. And so they think to themselves, if that food was offered in any way in connection to an idol, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And then you have other believers who have grown and they've learned more and they understand some principles that new believer hasn't grasped yet, about the fact that there's only one God, about the fact that an idol really isn't anything, it's just a piece of wood shaped by hands, that it didn't physically, materially affect that meat. And so and that everything that is in the world really is God's. He made it, and he made it good, and he made it for us. And so they take all these new principles that they've learned about God, and they apply it, and they come to a different conclusion that it's okay. And so you got two people on different sides coming to different conclusions, and because of that, there can be conflict. And he says this, he says, don't let one person despise the one who abstains. You are doing something so bad. You are in big, big, big trouble. Can't you just hear this little infant going over there? I'm telling. And then you have this other mature believer that looks down at him and is like, grow up. Get off my case. You don't know nothing, right? And so these attitudes can develop spiritually. So what's he say? The next one, though, here's the key. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? I tell you, that's a pointed question. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of somebody else? Who do you think you are? I have to dig back into a context that's different than anything I'm personally acquainted with, because I don't have an estate with servants serving me. Does anybody here have personal servants? Your children. Yeah, they are our slaves. My boy Joshua feels like that probably, because we cut wood and he's my one guy that I can count on. Helps me cut, and he works hard. But here's the. I have to go back to TV, because that's about the only place I really see this context. There was a series some time ago that was called Downton Abbey, and it's about this big, huge estate of this guy that owns a huge palace mansion thing, and he's got so much wealth, and he's got so many household servants. There's ladies' maids. There's household servants waiting on them when they eat. But then there's this one relationship between the butler, which in this show was a guy named Mr. Carson, and the Lord, who in this case was Lord Grantham. And the butler's job is to make every decision within the household management that's under his control, to make every decision to please his Lord. He does it for the pleasure of his Lord. And so that butler gets to know his lord, and he gets to know what he likes, and he gets to know the way he likes his clothes folded, and which clothes he likes to wear on which day of the week, and how the car needs to be just in the right place at the right time so he's not delayed, and what kind of food on the menu pleases him, and the lord's or the butler's responsibility is to do everything to please his lord. But can you imagine if Lord Grantham is sitting at the table with a bunch of invited guests, and the butler shows up, and he's running things, and all of a sudden one of the guests looks at the butler and says, "Hey, butler, come here." He's like, I got a beef with you. Look at the way you guys fix the corn. You shouldn't be fixing corn on cream sauce. It ought to be on the cob, and it ought to be salted. Don't you know the way the corn ought to be fixed?" What would Lord Grantham say? Like, "Whoa, buddy, excuse me. He fixed the corn the way I like it. This is my what? This is my house. This is my table. He serves me. He doesn't serve you. And he's not going to sit here and let somebody else who's an invited guest take over his role and responsibility of running his house. He's the Lord, right? And you would be doing a great dishonor to him by treating his butler that way." Now, I told Dan Morgan I was going to use him in this illustration today. I can see you guys like to pick on him too, because he was having a hard time getting to his seat while we were shaking hands. You had to wait for him. I said, Dan and I are good friends, and he's blessed me so much over the years, and worked with me at RBM, and drive me to work. He saved me gas money. He's a great guy. I love him. And I've been to Dan's house. And when I come, he invites me in. And sometimes I've had coffee. Sometimes we just sit and chat. And I love going to Dan's house. But if I came to Dan's house just uninvited, I just walked in the door, open the fridge, grab whatever I want, look at Karen and say, "Karen, I'm really hungry for a grilled cheese. Why don't you make me one?" And I sit on the sofa, and I get out the book, and I start reading whatever I feel like reading, and turn the TV on to my own channel. And Dan's just like looking at me. You know what Dan would say? here's how he would say it. He would like, "Tim, we got an issue here. I love you, but we got an issue here." And that's how he would say it. I can picture you saying that, because I've seen just the way he shakes his head. Yeah. And you know what? He'd be right, because that's his house, right? He would be right. He would tell me, "Tim, this isn't your house. I bought this house, not you. I am the one who does all the repairs on this house, not you. You don't just come in here and run things the way you want. It runs the way what? I want." So when it comes to this issue of judging each other in areas that we're to submit to the Lord, we got to recognize that's not our home. That's not our place. That's not our jurisdiction. That's His exclusively. And when we delve into one another's life and start casting out disparaging judgments against each other in things that God has not expressly stated, in things that they're sincerely trying to please the Lord in, well, we've crossed some boundaries there. Big time. So the first question that Paul asks in Romans 14 is, who do you think you are to judge another man's servant? I looked up the word for judge in the dictionary. That's always a good place to know what words mean. And it says this. It says, "A judge is a public official invested with authority to hear and determine litigated questions. It's one who's appointed to decide in a contest or a competition. It's one that decides or determines any question, pointed issue, or controversy, one that gives an authoritative opinion. It's one that has sufficient knowledge or experience to decide on the merits or to form an authoritative opinion about something." So we boil it down. Here's the key. Invested with authority. Does Jesus have the authority to be the judge? We're going to look at that. He does. Do we? No. Was Jesus appointed to sit in the position of being able to judge over the life of a believer in discretionary issues? The answer to that is yes. Have we? No. He has an authoritative statement that he can make about it, but is our opinion authoritative? He's the one that has sufficient knowledge or experience to know the internal workings and hearts of individual believers and what they intend and mean with their actions. Do we have the ability to reach and search within people's hearts to know what really is motivating that decision? You know, that matters, because that's what God is going to reveal and judge, is the internal motivation of the heart. See, there were some people who offered prayers to God, and prayer is a good thing, right? But some people prayed to be seen by men. And that's a what? That's a bad thing. And he's going to judge based on that internal motivation. Some gave alms to the poor. That's a good thing, right? But some people gave alms to the poor so that they could be seen and honored and praised by men. And so their motivation corrupted what appeared to be good on the outside. And God judges that. Jesus Christ knows that internal working of the heart. Other people that have experienced some devastating experiences in their life, that people would look at and say, there's no way that person can be righteous. God knows their heart and exonerates their heart. I think back in the Old Testament of a man named Lot, who in two successive nights of becoming drunk at the influence of his daughters pushing him, impregnated his two daughters on two successive nights. And you read that in the headlines in any newspaper, and who in this world could say that man has an honorable heart? Would anybody? No. But you know what? God knew the circumstances, didn't he? And he says it was not in Lot's mind and heart. He didn't know when those girls laid down with him, and he didn't know when they got up. Whether you understand how that's possible or not, God says that's the truth. And I know something you don't know. And so he tells us. And then he goes on to talk about him in 2 Peter. And he says he was a righteous man who in his heart was vexed day to day with the unlawful deeds of the wicked. See, God knows things about people's heart that you don't. And it's not our job to read the tea leaves of decisions people make and cast disparaging judgments against them. Right? Well, I hope I'm not coming on strong like I'm disapproving of you. I'm just passionate about helping people know how to navigate this, because this is what God says. All right. So when it comes to this area of judge, Jesus has those credentials, and he has been the one invested with this. Look at, if we look at verse 14, verse 9, it talks about this as we keep working our way through. It says, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be what? Lord. Both of the dead and of the living. You see, Jesus Christ had to undergo the full scope of his experience in this world, which included experiencing the cross itself and the resurrection, in order to qualify himself, having accomplished and achieved the necessary prerequisite activity to validate his status of being the Lord. He had to endure the cross first. And by doing so, he became Lord. Look at what Philippians chapter 2 says. It talks about the mindset we're supposed to have. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, this is talking about his pre-incarnate status existence, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing that he's got to hang on to and can't give up because it's his right. No, that's not the way he thought. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a, guess what? Of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Isn't that what a servant does? A servant obeys. And he did always those things that pleased his Father. He came obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because he endured the cross, because he was obedient completely and fully, and he lived his life, God assessed his faithfulness, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And he's bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What is that name? It tells us a little later. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. He's the Lord. And he is the only Lord. He is the only one that's been invested with the authority, who's established his credentials and his qualifications. He's the only one who has the ability to discern what's in your heart and to assess whether you've been faithful or not. He is the Lord, and he's been established as such. And that is going to be done, it says, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, what is our status? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you're a servant too, right? We're a servant. As you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have responsibilities in serving Christ. You have to be faithful. God desires you to submit everything to what pleases him. Because it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good, what? Pleasure. You see, Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the things that necessitate him being the Lord, and you and I have not. We're still servants. We're still striving. And we don't have time to get into this, but I thought I would throw it out here for those of you that like to dig a little deeper. But the scriptures talk about Jesus in his role as high priest with identical qualifications and terms as it does Jesus being the Lord. No one appoints themselves to be a high priest, and nobody appoints themselves to be the Lord. God is the one, the Father, who appoints them in that role. No one comes to fulfill the role and the position of a high priest unless they're suitably qualified, and Jesus did that by dying on the cross. It says, in Hebrews, it says he was perfected by the things that he suffered. He was made perfect. That doesn't mean in his character. It means in his qualifications to be able to do the duties. In order to do this, you must have done what? That. If you're going to get a job, your resume better show you are what? You're qualified. And for Jesus to serve as the high priest, he had to have on his spiritual resume his qualifications of having done everything perfectly to the satisfaction of the Father and knowing you fully so that he can intercede on your behalf. And he did it. He did it by dying on the cross for you. And he had to do the very same thing to establish his credentials and qualifications to serve as your Lord. It required the cross and the resurrection. It is the exclusive role. He is the one and only high priest, and he's the one and only Lord. And he's also the one who has a direct relationship to you as a high priest, where you can go directly to the throne with confidence and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You do not need some other person to stand in the way between you and your Lord, or you and your high priest, and offer an additional sacrifice for you, right? He's offered himself once for all, for the perfect forever, those that come to God by him. He's done it perfectly. And we would shut down anything that even suggests that Jesus' sacrifice is insufficient and that somebody else has to add to it, right? We would shut that down. We'd say, whoa, you are stepping over that boundary. Don't you think that you can improve on what God has? His sacrifice was sufficient. Don't suggest there's anything deficient by suggesting you need to improve or add to it. And you know what? The same is true about his being the Lord. He's sufficient to do that job. Don't we realize that? He's the one who's sufficient to make the judgments about those gray areas, and we're not. And if we would never think about offering sacrifices or telling people they got to pray to us first before they can go to God, we should never think that they have to account to us for those decisions. Those are equally offensive to his status and his position. That's just to dig a little deeper if you want to get into that. So none of us have had our faithfulness fully appraised yet. We're just servants. We're to be found trustworthy. It's the Lord, Paul says, who judges me. You know, I don't need to be judged by any human court. It doesn't matter. I don't really put any stock in what people think. I don't even judge myself, he says, because I don't even fully understand my own motives all the time. And it's my own assessment of myself doesn't really count. You know whose counts? The Lord. So he says, don't judge anything before the time. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. You see, he will do it, and we need to trust him. So, let's move on. Wow, I told you I wouldn't finish. We're merely humble servants doing what we're supposed to do. Let's not infringe on the Lord. Let's not elevate ourselves to be judges over things that God has left in his domain. Because when we do, we impugn his credentials and we disparage him as the sole lawgiver. We might not be doing that by our words, but we do it by our actions. So, on your sheet, number two. Wow, we've already got to number two. Honor the Lord, not just with your words, but with your actions. Demonstrate your belief that he alone is capable, qualified, and authorized to judge his servants in gray areas. How? By not judging them yourself. Stay out of his kitchen, right? He's good enough to do it. And he will bring that person along. As their knowledge of the word grows, their positions will change. And you know what? Your position and your conviction about some area may change as you get more mature and you're able to discern things a little bit sharper and a little more clearly. How many of you have ever experienced that? You say, you know what? There were some things I used to have a really hard time with, and now after I've grown up a little bit in my knowledge of the word, I don't have nearly as hard time with that like I used to. I understand there's some things that are different. You know what? That's great. That's the way it ought to be, right? Our knowledge informs us and changes our perspective on how we relate to some issues. All right, number three, assume positively. Well, I wish I could cover all this, but we'll catch some more. Assume positively. Look at Romans 14, verse 5. It says, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. There was another gray issue that they struggled with, and they differed on. So he gives that standard. He says, but each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, listen carefully to what he says. The one who observes the day, so the person that takes this position and says, this day is more holy than another, what they do with what kind of a heart attitude? They observe it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. If we go down to verse 13, it says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Here's the principle. Assume positively. Why do you assume that somebody who differs from you in their decision about a gray area doesn't love God as much as you do? Why do you assume that? Why do you assume that they don't care about their walk with God because they came to a different conviction about something and they're operating a bit differently than you in something that the Bible hasn't clearly expressed? Why do you assume? Paul assumed that they're both submitting it to the what? To the Lord. He's assuming that they're both operating by the same safe principle. But you know what? Sometimes we are so conformed by our culture than we are by the scriptures, aren't we? Sometimes we watch so much news that we see the dirt under everything, right? You just dig a little deeper, you'll find the dirt and the contamination. And so we're critical, and we look at things, and we assess things, and we can take the most innocent of decisions, and we can say, ah, they bought that because they were selfish and greedy. Oh, they moved there because they were enticed into doing something sinful. Oh, like, and I'm using references and analogies to Lot. Like, oh, he moved towards Sodom. He had a bent towards sin. Or, oh, he was sitting in the gate. He must have been, blah, blah. And we take and degrade all these decisions, and we, like, read the tea leaves, and we insert little innuendos and judgments against their motives that we don't even know. Why do we think that way? Why don't we think, oh, wow, you know, he moved to that city because he wanted to make a difference. Or maybe he made that choice because he thought I could have an influence in this particular realm of society. Why do we assume negative? Paul didn't do that. That's not what Scripture teaches us to do. Scripture teaches us to assume what? Positively in these departments. Now, if someone's violating express things from God, well granted, we ought to jump in and we ought to say, you know, there's no doubt about what you're doing here. But in these other areas, we gotta be a little more accommodating to recognize the fact. Now, I'm not saying it's fact because I just said it, but Paul said it, right? The fact that fellow believers who differ from you in gray areas may be just as thoughtful and sincere in their obedience to the Lord as you are. Just as thoughtful and sincere as you are. They are living by the same governing principle of pursuing righteousness and submission to Christ as revealed in God's word. And so, therefore, we ought to be in agreement, right? we're going the same direction. There's no, I don't have a problem with you. I might not agree with you. I might feel convicted that I can't do that. But you're responsible to the Lord to answer just like I am for that. And you know what? If you're doing it and you feel like you're doing it to please him, I don't have a problem with you. And to think positively about it. How many of you could say with me that sometimes that's hard to do? I have a tendency to assume the worst. Well, we've covered unaffirmed affection, constant confrontation, inappropriate judgment, careless insensitivity. Here's another one. And we're not going to be able to expound all this, but it's on your paper, and I hope you'll take and you'll read the references, and you'll pull out of these the principles that will cement it deeper in your mind to help us. So the next one is never, everybody say that with me, never, let's say it again, never, and the Bible uses this, it's a very important word, it carries a lot of weight. But the Bible says, never knowingly put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a fellow believer. Don't do that. If you know it's going to trip somebody up in some gray area that they don't have as much knowledge as you do in it, don't trip them up. Don't put a stumbling block in their way. Stumbling blocks include conduct in gray areas that distress another believer's conscience because they're convinced that your activity is sinful. If you know somebody has an issue and you know it's on the radar, don't do it in front of them to cause them spiritual stress. It's especially dangerous if you undermine the principle of Christ's lordship by encouraging them to participate in your liberty in spite of the fact that they believe it's disobedient to the Lord. See, maybe they don't know quite what you do and they just think, this is wrong, but they see you do it. And so they say, well, I'm going to do it with them anyway, even though I don't think it's right. Well, then you just encourage them to violate the principle that we're all supposed to follow, right? And that's what church is about. It's about helping each other, encouraging one another to seek Christ and to pursue righteousness and to submit it all to the Lord. That's the general principle we all follow. The Bible says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And you guys probably understand a little bit more and you're sensitive to this than maybe some congregations because you have folks within your congregation, right, that struggle with the physical issue of blindness. And it puts some limitations there and it makes them more vulnerable to obstacles that are in the way. And how would you feel if somebody came into your church and intentionally, when they didn't perceive something, slid some marbles under their feet or stuck their foot out to trip them because they know they won't perceive it's there? What would you do? How would you feel about that kind of a dynamic going on in your church? You know, we ought to be alarmed, right? We ought to find that tremendously offensive. And the Bible says that people that are weak in their knowledge of the Scriptures have that kind of inherent limitation of not being able to perceive some things that maybe someone that's got a clearer perspective has. But you've got to be careful that if you're aware that exists, that you're not doing something that's going to lead them into a place where they're disturbed in their spirit and they're confused and they just want to give up or they just get. Caught in a place of indecision, or whether you do something that's going to lead them into sin. There's more to consider than just what you know. You also must consider whether others what don't know. For instance, remember that little girl we talked about? Don't go near the what? Don't go near the road. The road is dangerous. Don't go near the road. So if you're somebody that's maybe say you're a high school student and you've got a lot more discerning abilities about the road than you did when you were a toddler, and you know that the bridge has been blocked off and the traffic is about a quarter of what it used to be and there's hardly any cars going down your street anymore, and the house lot where you're at is really small and you want to play football. So you tell your buddy, go down to that end of the street, I'll go down to this end and we'll throw the football. You watch for cars this way, I'll watch for cars that way. We got it covered, right? We know what we're doing. It's safe because the traffic's low, and I can see this way, you can see that way, and we're both watching, and we can go out and have a good time and throw the football as far as we want. But if you do that in front of that little toddler, And that little toddler's been told over and over and over and over by mom, don't go play anywhere near the what? The road. And they're watching you play football in the street. You may very well put that little child in danger because they'll follow your example. And they don't have the discerning ability to know that they're in danger. See the point? And so your spiritual discerning decisions need to be monitored carefully. So never what? Let's say it together. Never knowingly put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of any fellow believer. Number five, we'll just cover these really quickly. Willingly forfeit your rights and freedoms for the benefit of others. Now, there's an obligation about forfeiting your rights. You're obligated whether you want to or not. You'll be held accountable to the Lord for being willing to put your own personal desires on the back burner for the benefit of other people. But we're instructed by Paul to do it willingly, because if you do it willingly, there's a lot more benefit to it for you. So willingly forfeit your rights and freedoms for the benefit of others, and particularly for someone who's weaker and doesn't understand why you came to the conclusion you did. If you're strong, here's the key. If you're strong, expect and accept the inconvenience that comes from helping the weak. Paul says, those of us who are strong ought to endure and bear with those who are weak. Your responsibility is to help them for their benefit. And Paul didn't just apply this to what kind of food he ate. He also applied it to not having a wife that he carried around with him in ministry, like a lot of other of the apostles had. He also included not accepting a financial reimbursement for ministering to other people. He worked with his own hands, and he was working hard day and night to pay for his own expenses so he wouldn't be a burden to them, because he didn't want anything to hinder the gospel. Those were all rights. He had the right to do them, but he put his rights aside. And he says, I haven't made use of any of these rights so that I don't hinder anybody's spiritual growth. And I'm going to take and I'm going to follow and pursue Christ that way. That's the way he did. He put his personal interests aside to serve us. So willingly forfeit your rights. It might not be fun. Paul gave up having a wife. I bet he might have enjoyed some companionship. He gave up that financial compensation that every minister of the gospel, the Bible is clear about, ought to be able to receive in order to meet their expenses so they can devote themselves to the ministry. So here's the question. What liberty have I voluntarily forfeited for the sake of helping a fellow believer grow closer to Christ? Some people won't give up squat. I like this. I like this thing. I like this decision I've come to, and I'm not going to give it up just because somebody else has an issue with it. Right? Grow up. But they haven't grown up. They got a lot to learn. And so your responsibility is to set some of your freedoms aside for their benefit. Okay, we're going to fly really fast. Here we go. Prioritize loving unity over any difference that may arise in gray areas. In the case of meat offered idols, Paul said, you know what? The meat really isn't nothing compared to the value of unity within the church and the body. If Jesus united both Jews and Gentiles into one church in spite of their differences, you don't think you can't get along over one thing that you disagree with in some minor area that the Bible's not clear about? Wow. And then number seven, navigate gray areas with caution. And I wish I had more time, but this one would spend a little more time for sure. Never allow legality related to some gray area to eclipse loyalty to the Lord. By that, here's what I mean. Some people say, well, there's nothing in Scripture that says I can't do this, and I have this principle to back me up, and this principle to back it up, and this principle to back it up, and this example to back it up, and so therefore there's nothing wrong with it, and I can maximize my enjoyment to the point that I compromise my loyalty to the Lord. And here's what was happening. People were suggesting that they could enjoy, they liked meat that was offered to idols. Nothing wrong with the meat. And so here's what they would do. You know when meat, it tastes the best? I know this because I've been to the Harry's house. It tastes the best when it comes off the grill, right? When it's hot and fresh, and it's, you can still hear it going, right? That's when the meat tastes the best. Well, the best place when the meat was the freshest and the grill the best was, guess where? At the idol's temple. That's where they sacrificed that thing. Hey, grill it all up. Boy, man, it comes off the grill and serve it up. Well, I'm going to get some because the meat's nothing wrong with the meat, right? God made that cow. And that idol isn't real, and it didn't do anything to that cow. So I'm going to go get it while it's good and fresh. I'm going to go to the service. And I'm not going to worship the idol. I'm just going to sit there, and when they start dishing out the meat, I'm going to eat. Technically, if you're just talking about the meat, you're right. There's nothing wrong with the meat. But you've just crossed a line where now you're offending your Lord because you're failing to admit the obvious. And sometimes we can get into the technical legality questions about some right or wrong, and we forget the obvious that I'm supposed to please my Lord. And Paul says, hey, you know what? When you're in a temple service and they're dishing out the meat, it's not just a barbecue. They're not there barbecuing. They're worshiping, and they're worshiping demons. And you're not supposed to have anything to do with the worship of demons. You can't come in here and take of the Lord's Supper and then turn around and eat a barbecue off an idol's grill and think that that's okay. God has a problem with that. And do you think you're stronger than God? In other words, do you think that your elevated understanding, a factor in all the things you've learned from Scripture to make discerning decisions, do you think that you've now become so strong that you can handle that and that's not a problem when God says, I got a problem? Is your conscience somehow stronger than his? No way. So be careful. And Paul says, I'm careful about my own body. I'm like an athlete, like a runner who disciplines himself, or a boxer who's fighting. He said they undergo strenuous discipline and restraints around their lifestyle, don't they? And they don't just do it for the sake of other people. They do it for themselves so that they can finish and they can win. And he says, I want to be like that. I don't want to preach to other people and disqualify myself because I'm careless about some area of my life that I think is okay in some particular area, but it pushes me over the line, puts me in a place of temptation, and causes me to stumble and disqualify myself from serving my Lord faithfully. Basically, what he's saying is, don't emphasize the rightness of being able to do something to the point that you're going to maximize it and compromise your loyalty to the Lord. Does that make sense? You know, just to put an example, maybe somebody says, well, a certain style of music doesn't bother me. I don't have a problem with that. I don't think God does. I feel the freedom to use that. He's like, oh, that style's great. I don't have a problem. Well, maybe that style is like some secular band. You can go to their concert and you're going to listen to sing about the immorality that they do. You're going to go to that concert because you enjoy the sound of it and listen to the hatred and the enmity that's expressed against other people. Are you going to listen to them glorify things that God is offended by? You see what I mean? There's carefulness that we need to have. So there's number 7. And basically, that last part, your strong conscience is deluded if it leads you into realms that offend your Lord. So good safety things. That's what it's all about, being safe and honoring the Lord. Now, everybody take a deep breath and pat the person beside you on the back and say, you are awesome for sitting through that lengthy service. Because you know what? I know. I'm sorry. But I hope this helps. I hope it helps. Because if you'll take these principles and you'll filter your decisions in gray areas and relate to each other in this way, guess what? You will have what God expects from you. You'll have unity. You'll have fellowship. You'll have a loving environment where everybody can grow and people aren't getting tripped up and hurt along the way. Let's pray. Father, you took chapters to write this, and I was maybe a bit foolish for trying to cram it all into one service here, but it really is a matter of being obedient to what you've told us you expect from us in these areas. And Lord, I admit sometimes I haven't landed in the right mode and haven't made the right decision sometimes following these principles in my own mind and heart as I process things. But Lord, I want to do what pleases you from now on as related to these. Help me, Lord, not to judge other people as it relates to gray areas. Lord, help me to welcome and love them. Lord, help this church to do that. Help it to be a place where we encourage each other to submit everything to you in obedience to what we've learned from your word about what pleases you. We love you. Thank you for accepting us as we are. Thank you for accepting our imperfect, uninformed offerings that we give to you because you see our heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.